All right, well, week 43, the year's gone fast, hasn't it? And this week our reading was Ezra chapter 1, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. And our memory verse is actually in chapter 7, one of the chapters we didn't read, but it's a great verse and one of my favorite verses. And I'm probably going to spend a little time talking about it just because of that. But our memory verse is chapter 7, verse 10. And chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." And that's one of my favorite verses, along with Nehemiah 8:8. Since we're going to be in Ezra and Nehemiah the next month, Nehemiah 8:8 is actually one that's similar that I claim as one of my for the last couple of decades is probably my. I had another verse that from the beginning of my ministry that I used as my life verse, Neil, it's Corinthians, where Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but we preach Jesus and Him crucified." But the verse that I've used really for the last couple of decades is Nehemiah 8:8 that says, "They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read." And as a pastor in this class, that's really what I pray every time I speak, is that I would give the clear meaning of the Word of God so that you can understand. And that's what Ezra did. And so Ezra is one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament, and one that we don't talk a lot about. And so I'm going to use this opportunity to talk a little bit about him. Why he's important, and a little bit of the history of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what is interesting is some of the best parts of Ezra's story are not found in the book of Ezra, but are found in the book of Nehemiah. And so the two books really go together, and you've got to have both to find the whole story of Ezra. And so tonight we're going to look at Ezra and Ezra chapter 7. And we'll be looking at Ezra on Sunday morning. And then in a couple of weeks we'll be looking in Nehemiah and studying about Ezra. And so, but today we've been talking about this history. And so I want to kind of look at the big picture for a moment to kind of help you know where we are, as we've been walking through really these historical books in Samuel and Kings, and now Ezra and Nehemiah, which just continues that story. And so you remember that we talked about Saul becoming king in 1020 BC, and then David in 1000 BC. And then, of course, after David was followed Solomon. And at Solomon's death in 922, you remember that there was the split of the kingdom. And one of David's generals, Jeroboam, became the king of the northern tribes, and the 10 tribes of what we would call Israel, often, or Ephraim in the scriptures. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king of the southern kingdom. And the lineage of both continue, and in the northern kingdom for 200 years they had 20 kings, and not a single one of them did what was right in the eyes of God. And we've seen and read about Elijah and Elisha and their confrontations with Ahab, and the things that happened in Samaria. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at in here on the destruction of the city of Samaria and the northern kingdom. And that happened in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom, of course, continued. And it continued on. And we've looked at now some of the good kings in the last few weeks, we've looked at Hezekiah and his experiences during the prophecy of Isaiah. And then last Sunday, we were looking at Josiah and his also following after God's own heart, and the rediscovery of the book of the law and the revival that kind of happened under Josiah. But Sunday morning, the end of the passage we looked at Sunday morning, the prophetess Huldah told him that because of his leading that revival, he wouldn't see the destruction of Jerusalem, but he would go home to be with God before that. But then after him, not long, the city would still be destroyed because of their disobedience and their idol worship. And so that happened. Josiah was killed in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 B.C. And we've talked before that Megiddo, Har-Megiddo is the name of the mountain there. And Har-Megiddo is where we get our English word Armageddon, Har-Megiddo. And so that's where our word Armageddon. So in that valley of Jezreel, if you'll remember, we saw several people killed there, and the prophets of Baal killed there, and we saw Ahab killed there, and Jezebel killed there. All of that is that same valley, and that's the valley that Josiah was killed in. And after Josiah's death, there's a series of kings who die, and conflict with Babylon that arises, and finally, in 587, about 20 years after Josiah's death, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And takes the Israelites off into captivity in Babylon. So most of you are familiar with the story to there, and as I talk with people, that's usually where you forget what happens next. And so what happens next is they're in Babylon, and of course that's the time of Ezekiel as the prophet, while they're in Babylon. But in 538, there is a decree made by a pagan king that Isaiah prophesied about, named Cyrus, who conquers Babylon. He's actually Persian, takes over Babylon, and he gives a decree in 538 BC that tells the Jews that they're free to go back to Jerusalem. And so that begins to happen under Zerubbabel, one of David's descendants. And so still in that line of kings. And we see that happen in Ezra chapter 2. And so that happens in 536 B.C. that they return. The decree is in 538. They return to Jerusalem. It takes them about 2 years to pack up and get ready to go back. And a group of them, not all of them, but a group of them who've been in exile there in Babylon return to Jerusalem in 536. And then 534, they start building the temple, rebuilding the temple. And there is some opposition that leads to the delay. And there are a lot of folks that are more interested in building their house than they are rebuilding the temple. And we see that in Haggai and Zechariah and some of their preaching. And so those prophets are all in this time period. And then they actually quit building it for a while, and that's in Ezra chapter 3 that you'll probably be looking at Sunday morning. And then in 520 BC they start building the temple again, and this is in Ezra chapter 5. This is where Haggai and Zechariah do most of their preaching and prophesying, and they rebuild the temple, and it's dedicated in 516 B.C., and that's part of our reading this week in Ezra chapter 6. And so all of this is accounted in these first six chapters. Well, then, it's right after that Ezra appears upon the screen, and there's some different views of when to date Ezra, but I date him in 458 B.C. And so he comes on the scene. He's not the governor, but he is a priest and a teacher of the law and impacts the people. And about 13 years later, in 445, Nehemiah arrives on the scene. And you remember that story. He was the king's cupbearer, which was an important position because that's the person who's in charge of making sure the king didn't get poisoned, which happened more often than we think. And so it was an important position. And the king grants him really the governorship to go back and to lead and to help rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah, where Haggai and Zechariah were concerned about rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah's concerned about rebuilding the walls and protecting the city. And so as we look through Ezra, we'll look at Nehemiah. And so that's kind of that history of getting the people back, and they rebuild the temple. And what's interesting is usually when people talk about the temple, they talk about Solomon's temple and they talk about Herod's temple, but really the temple that lasted the longest was the one that Zerubbabel built when they returned. But the people were a little saddened because compared to either of the splendor of Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, it was very plain and simple as they rebuilt it coming out of captivity. But and we'll look at some of that in the next couple of weeks as we go through this material. But having said that, I thought we would stop and just kind of answer the question, who is Ezra? And then we'll get into the first chapter and look at the first chapter if we have time. So let's look at chapter 7 first, which wasn't part of your reading this week, so I know that. But it was your memory verse, so I want to help you remember your memory verse this week after what's happened the last couple of weeks. So I encourage you that way. So read with me Ezra chapter 7. We'll read the first 10 verses. And talk a little bit about who Ezra was. Okay. Ezra 7 verse 1. This is the word of God. Listen carefully to it because it will change your life. And verse 1 says, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Ezrah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraoth, the son of Zerahah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abisha, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so that lineage goes back to who? It goes back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. And of course, it means he's a Levite and part of the priesthood, the legitimate priesthood. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a teacher, well-versed. This is the part I really want you to listen to. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the king Artaxerxes. And Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. And he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and the laws in Israel. And so we see here, Ezra and his background and his lineage. Again, he's a priest. He's from the line of priests. And if you'll remember, there comes a time when there's concern about the legitimate line of priests and the illegitimate line of priests that the northern kingdom used, not going outside of the Levites. But Ezra was part of that line of faithful men who served God in the temple and served the God for the people of Israel. And he was a man who studied the law and lived by the law. And so let's look at some of those descriptions there. In verse 6, we see he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which is what the NIV says. And we see that again in verse 10 a little bit, that he devoted himself to the study of the law. Some of the other modern translations, what the Hebrew literally says is he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And what that word there, the Hebrew word, is literally, Brother Neil, is the word ready. And so that's his description. He was ready in the law of the Lord. And so I immediately think about the verse for preachers in the New Testament where he says what? Be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the word. So he was ready. That meant that when you ask him a question, and he wasn't like me, and sometimes say, wait a minute, I don't know, let me go pray about that and look about that and study that. He was so studied up that he had an answer for you. He was ready. He was ready to answer. He was ready to teach the word of God at a moment's notice. That he had internalized it and put it in, that knowledge and that instruction, it was part of who he was. There's a verse, 1 Peter, that says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so he was ready. He was always ready to give an answer for God. Or as Peter says, always ready to give an account for the hope of God that was in him. And so now that's a question that's important for preachers. But you know what? That's important for every believer. To be ready to give an answer or a witness about the hope of God that lives in you. And the only way you can do that is if you're walking with God, if you're studying His Word, if you're spending time with Him, so that when those opportunities come, when those, you know, talk about with our young parents, when those teachable moments come with your children, you're ready because you're thinking about it, you're praying about it, you're studying it. That's one reason why this time of emphasizing reading the Bible together and talking about it every week is so important, because that helps us be ready when someone at work asks us, or when someone, one of our kids asks us, or when our neighbor says something to us, we're ready to give an answer to them about what God is doing in our life or about what the Bible says. And so it's important that we're ready in every aspect of our life. And so he was skilled in the law of Moses. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so what we need to understand is we're supposed to live by the word of God. It's what gives us life. And it impacts every part of our life. It guides us in how to live and what to do. It has authority over us. And I've told you before, and I got this quote from a book I read a long time ago, but it says that I reject the idea that my life is based upon impulses or desires or my own physical feeling about for being reliable of how I should live. That is not my guide for life. That my guide for life comes from this book and what God says, this is how you should live. Does it say things I don't want to do? Yes. Does it say I shouldn't do some things I want to do? Yes. But I've chosen to make my decision based on what it says instead of what I want. And that's the kind of commitment we make as Christians to follow God. Now, am I perfect at that? No, I'm a sinner. I've fallen. I've failed to do that at times. I still fail to do that at times. But that's the choice I've made. That's the goal I've set. And this is what the authority is. It's not, you know, and this is where the world meets. If I want it, if you feel it, do it. That's kind of what our world says. If it feels good, do it, right? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. If God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't have given me that desire. That's not true either. We all have selfish, sinful desires. But we choose not to act upon them because of what his word has revealed to us. And so that's why we've got to be ready. That's how we're ready to face life. That's how we're ready to teach others, but it's also how we're ready to make decisions in our own life because we're spending time in the Word of God with him. That's why it's so important. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we have salvation. Why? Because we've studied the Word and it has revealed to us Jesus and what he's done for us. So everything we are as believer, our salvation is based not upon, it's based on the truth the Word has taught us about Jesus. It's based on what Jesus has done for us that is revealed in the Word. That's the only way we know it. It's because the Word tells us. And so that's how we live our life. That's how we make decisions. That's how we teach other people. It's all based on the Word. So we need to be like Israel. We need to be ready in the Word. The second thing we see here twice in this passage we just read, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, what does that mean? To me, that means the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. God was on him. He was sensitive to God's steering of his life. All right? Now, all my life, I've driven cars and I've driven pickup trucks. Most of the pickup trucks, as a matter of fact, the first pickup truck I drove didn't have power steering. Have you ever driven a vehicle that didn't have power steering? If you were going to turn that truck, you had to crank and crank and crank that steering wheel to get it to turn. And I remember the first time I drove not the truck I'm driving now, but one of the trucks. I hadn't driven a truck with the kids growing up in a while, and I finally got that big blue Dodge that Elaine and Jake are driving now, and it was about 2006 or 7 whenever I got it. And the first time I got it, I jerked that wheel and I almost hit the curb. I wasn't expecting it to turn like that because the wheel was sensitive to what you were doing. And so here's the question. Are you sensitive to the hand of God, to the Spirit of God in your life, so all he has to do is touch it to turn you? Or does he have to crank and crank and crank on your wheel to get you to turn to where he wants you to go? Sensitive to the Spirit of God in your life. Romans 8:14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if we're the sons of God, if we're the children of God, then we've got to be led by the Spirit of God. And we've got to let him turn us whatever direction he wants us to go. And so be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God leading you. So he was ready in the Word. He was sensitive to the Spirit and leadership of God, the hand of God. And then that verse 10, that is our memory verse that I just love. He set his, the way I usually teach it, and I tell this to my students, he set his heart to do three things with the Word of God. And as ministers, whether we're pastors or student ministers or whatever we are, or we're just believers, we need to set ourselves to do these three things. Matter of fact, I've talked to our life group leaders, our Sunday school teachers, that this is what their goals should be, to do these three things. And I think every believer, these are the goals we ought to have. But I want you to know, as your pastor, these are three of my most important goals in my life, especially when it comes to the Word of God and my relationship with it. So listen to verse 10 again. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So three things that Ezra was about. He wanted to study the Word of God. He was dedicated to learning. He never stopped learning. Now, you know, I just celebrated 40 years in doing ministry. I started, you know, Darlena likes to laugh and say, I've been in school all my life. And she tells folks, you know, she tells other preachers' wives or students' wives, she said that I've been in school as long as she know me. She met me in ninth grade algebra class, and I've never been out of school since she met me. And we even talked about the fact that, you know, when I was in seminary, when I turned 25, I kind of said, I've been in school 20 years. I started in kindergarten at 5, and at 25, I'm still working on my PhD. And I literally went straight through school. I mean, school's important. You know, I started in kindergarten, actually started college between my junior and senior year of high school. I took 9 hours that summer at LSU and then went back to high school for my senior year. And then I mean, as soon as I graduated, I headed off to LSU to school and then to Southeastern where she was after I surrendered to ministry. And I graduated from there in 3 years and finished and graduated in December the 15th and January the 2nd or 3rd, I took my first seminary class. Went to seminary for what they used to call J-term. And so I took my first seminary class 2 weeks later. And so I never got finished master's in 2.5 years and then doctorate in 4 years, just went straight through. So, I mean, graduated with the PhD in 92, but I started teaching in 91 for the seminary. I taught my first class, and I taught every semester after I started teaching. So literally, I haven't been out of school, even though I'm teaching instead of a student. I hadn't been out of school since 1969 when I started kindergarten. You know, that's a long time, right? Studying is important. But you want to know something? Even though I've been studying all that time, there's still things I don't know about the Word of God. There's still things I don't know about God Himself. There's still things I want to learn. And you don't ever get to the point. I've learned new things. You teach me new things every time I turn around. I learn something different. I mean, and you've got to deal with different situations. You know, think about some of the things you've learned in your own life, you know, the things that we do now and take for granted, you know, about how to, you know, I watch TV online. We don't have cable. I just stream all my TV shows. How, you know, that's something that I've learned the last 2 years, how to do that. The cell phones and the things we do on our phones. And, you know, I remember when all we had were three channels, and if we got channel 4, I had to go outside to turn the antenna so that we could get. We got the three New Orleans channels. But if we wanted the one channel out of Biloxi, I had to go outside and turn the antenna around to face Mississippi so we could get in. And now, you know, I can watch TV on my phone if I want to. That's, you know, how much have we learned those kind of things? But the question is, are we still learning about God? Are we still learning about Jesus every day? And the new things that the Bible teaches about ourselves and who we really are. And so Ezra was ready, but he was a student of the Word. He dedicated himself to learning. And one of the quotes that I use with other pastors all the time is, the minute you quit learning, you give up your right to lead. Because you've got to keep learning in order to keep leading. And so you've got to study. You've got to read. You've got to listen to other people. You've got to ask questions. And one of the best ways I know to keep studying is to let kids ask you questions. I told my seminary students for a long time that none of them ever asked me any questions as hard as Jay Knight did when he was 5 years old. But you know what? I think Adam may have him topped a little bit a couple times now. And so there's grandchildren and others. And so keep learning. Continue to learn. Study the Word. The second thing we see about Ezra is, not only did he study the Word, but don't miss this there in verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law. What does that mean? That means he didn't just know what the law said. It means he did what it said. He observed it. He obeyed it. What James says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but what? Be ye doers of the word. Do what it says, not hearers only. And so here's the question. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to do what the Bible says. One of my favorite Peter Lord quotes, Brother Warren, Peter Lord said, I'd rather somebody read a verse of Scripture and did one thing that the Bible says than somebody that reads chapters but never does any of it. You know? It's more than just doing the Word. I mean, hearing the Word, it's doing the Word. It's living by it. It's obeying it. And that. So he studied the Word, he observed the Word, and he taught the Word. Let me teach you a little bit about Hebrew tonight. So the word to learn in Hebrew is lamad. Simple word to learn. But you put it in the PL form, which is the intensive form, and it becomes lameth, and that means to teach. And so real simple for you, teaching is learning intensely. And you think about it. How do you really learn something? Let me tell you, if you have to teach it, you learn it. You know? It takes it to a whole new level. And so to teach the Word, you learn the Word of God, you obey the Word of God, and then you teach it. And that's what He's called us to do. He's called us to teach it. He's called me to teach the people of God. That's what we're doing here tonight. But you know what else? He's called you to teach your children. He's called you to teach your grandchildren. He's called all of us to teach the next generation about Him, about His glory, about the wonderful things He's done for us. He's called all of us to be witness for Him. And here's the summary of that. You're not totally effective as a believer until you do all three of those. Until you study, you obey, and you teach. That's what He's called us to do. One other thing about Ezra that's not included in the parts we've read or are going to read is chapter 10, verse 1. Let me read that to you because that's important too. It says this, that while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God. A large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him, and they too wept. And one of the things to me, and you've heard me talk about my belief and my responsibility as a pastor to pray for you and the discipline I try to have every Thursday afternoon to pray for a section of our church. And in the month, I pray for every member of our church. That part of that is from this idea that that's my job as a priest, as a pastor, is to pray for you. But it's also that when I pray, and look, at, not only did he pray, he wept and he confessed. And so it's important that we pray for each other. We pray for the people of God. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world. We pray for the lost. And we do it with fervency, with weeping and prayer and passion. But also that we also confess our own sin and repent. And as we cry out to God, you all know the passage in Chronicles that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And so it's for God's people to pray. And so it didn't matter that he knew the word and observed the word and taught the word. He still knew there were things he needed to repent of and that he needed to pray and ask God to work. And so he wept and he prayed. And when he did that, the people followed his example. I heard Ronnie Floyd say a long time ago at that great sermon he preached in Atlanta 3 decades ago now out of Joel, that if the preachers of God would, well, the reason there aren't people at our altars weeping and praying is because they don't ever see us weeping and praying. If we would be broken, revival would happen and they'd follow suit. And so we need to pray, weep. So that's a little bit of who Ezra was. Any questions about Ezra?
You know, just observation to you that here, and there's many examples of the Old Testament leaders weeping and begging God and just, you know, just the picture of laying prostrate before him. And then that's carried over in the New Testament where, you know, the apostles recognize that they're responsible for the ministry of word and prayer. And yet, we come to this 21st century, in the 20th century, and many pastors, that's just like on the back side of their folder. It's not on the forefront. And we've just not adopted that posture.
Yeah,
and we ask ourselves, what's wrong?
The apostles' teaching and prayer. Yeah, and that's, one of the quotes that's impacted me all my life, Neil, and some of you have heard me say this before, is Leonard Ravenhill in his book, Why Revival Tarries, said, a preacher with a doctor's degree are a dime a dozen, but a preacher who's a real man of prayer is a rare thing to be found. And that's always convicted me of my need to pray more than I do. And, you know, even at my age, and I remember Harriet Mears saying this, if she could go back and do anything different, what would she do? She said, I'd pray more and I'd study the Bible more. Yeah. And that's what we need to do. But, yeah. All right, I know we don't have much time, but let's look at, I told you, we look at, yes, go ahead.
Any idea how old Ezra was? I mean, was he an exile, or was he born in exile, and he had this, grew up this way in exile, or was he one that was taken out of Israel?
I don't have that in my mind for sure. I think that he was still a fairly young man, so that he was born. Because the exile happened. There's no question. He was born. He was born in exile. Because the exile happened in 587. They returned in 586. So that's 50 years there. And then he really doesn't come onto the scene until another 30 years, actually 458, so really 120 years after the exile, that he's prominent. So, I mean, I don't know how old he was, but he would have been born during the exile.
So even growing up in exile in situation, he became this great man of God.
Yeah. And understand, and we don't talk about it much, but some things happened during the exile that are important to us today. And one of those is all the focus before the temple was destroyed was on the temple and the teaching and preaching of the law, but at the temple. But when they were in Babylon, they began to gather in smaller groups to study specifically the law. And so the focus was a lot on the sacrifice in the temple. But in Babylon, they didn't have an altar to sacrifice on. They didn't have a temple to go to pray. And so what happened is that this is when the synagogues began, which would later then become the focal point for the church, but the focus on the teaching of the Word of God and teaching the law. Mm-hmm. And so he would have grown up in that new synagogue movement that really began in strength during the exile period in Babylon. All right, let's look at the first five verses of chapter 1 and make a couple of statements and then we'll call it a night. Chapter 1, start back at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. Again, that happened in 538 B.C. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord. But the God of Israel and the God who is in Jerusalem and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone who heard whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to talk about what they gave and what Cyrus gave and some of the gold and materials that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple and gave back to them to take for the rebuilding of the temple. But I want you to hear a phrase that's in there twice. The first one is on Cyrus. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus, in order to fill the word, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then in verse 5, it says, and God moved, and everyone whose heart God moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord. And so here's the question. And actually, the word that's used there is actually the Spirit. God moved the Ruach, the Spirit, inside of them. And he did it first in a pagan king. He moved. And I just want to tell you, that means that God's sovereign. He can even work through people who aren't believers. And he can work in your life through someone who's not a believer. That doesn't mean they don't need to become a believer, but God can work in whoever he wants to. But the other part of that is God worked in his people's life to move them to do what he wanted them to do. And so here's the question. Then the ones he moved were willing to go. And so the question is, what is God moving your heart to do? What is God moving you that he wants you to do? And are you willing to go? Charles Spurgeon said this. Listen to this. He wrote this 150 years ago. He said, let us do what we have been doing for Christian teaching, visiting, and so on. But in all, let us do more. Let us give more. Let us labor more. Whom among us is working at his utmost or giving at his utmost? Let us quicken our speed, or suppose we are already doing so much that all the time we can possibly spare is fully occupied. Let us do what we do better. And so the question is, what more can you do? What is God moving your heart to do that you're not doing now to help build his church? May we all do more to reach the city with the gospel. All right, any word or any questions?
Just an addendum, and that is the people's hearts were moved to go do this, but in the very next verse, he gives the impression that those who were not moved to go assisted in the work.
Yeah.
So it's not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice.
Yeah, and gave to see the work done.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's pray together. Brother Frederick, would you lead us as we pray?
Father, we thank you for this message on tonight, Father. We just thank you, Lord, and we just pray right now, Lord, for everyone here tonight, Father, that you just continue to move on our hearts. What are we willing to give? What are we willing to do to be able to help move in this city for a revival to take place in this city, in the 1 mile and all over this city, Father? Father God, we pray for everyone here tonight, Father, that we would all go and pray, Father God, and just ask you, Father, and what will we what would you have us to do? And if you instruct us and move on our heart, that we be like these people in this lesson, that we will be obedient, and that we will move and do what you instruct us to do. As we leave here tonight, we pray that you just lead us out of our destination until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.